Okay, Sean's going to come and speak to us in a moment about what he's prepared. And so as we do that, we're going to read from our reading this morning, which is from Psalm 13. Maybe as I read this, I'm going to read it quite slowly, but as you read this, you might kind of recognise some of the things that you've said to God over the years. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I'll sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me.
There's three guys in a pub, and they were arguing, as people often do when they're in pubs, about which was the first profession, you see. So someone got the Bible out, you see, and someone said, it's got to be the doctor. So what do you mean? So, well, look, rib, you know, surgically removed, you know, the rib from Adam, and of course become a woman's got to be a doctor. And one of the other guys said, no, definitely not. He said, look, the Lord said light, and there was, you know, engineer. And then somebody else said, no, definitely not. He said, look here. And they all looked at it together and said, yeah, there was chaos over the face of the earth. Definitely politicians. Danny mentioned about getting involved in politics. Can I say, I didn't plan to get involved in politics. I was at a leaders' meeting, and someone had a prophetic word saying, there's someone here God's calling to get involved in politics. And when they shared that, I had absolutely no involvement in politics at all. My heart was going boom, boom, boom. And I thought, I'd better go and explore this, hoping there'd be a line of 10 or 20 people ahead of me. So I went up, and I was the only one. And this person, Caroline, gave me this prophetic word saying that God had called me into local politics. And I said, I'm not even involved in a party. And so I rang Cheryl up, and we decided to get involved in a local party. And then someone asked me, would I be interested in becoming a councillor? And I said, I'd be open to the conversation. Next thing I know, I'm actually being put forth to the election to get voted in by 63% of the vote. So suddenly I find myself as a minister, linking up church, religion and politics. And but what's interesting, though, is as I've got involved, it's made me increasingly aware that I need to be able to answer the questions that people are asking. And in order for me to be able to do that, I've got to make sure that the questions that I'm asking are being answered as well. And I realise increasingly that one of the areas that I do ask questions, but I don't necessarily pursue it, is this whole area of suffering. And the title of my talk is, I don't think I've got a clicker at all, What to Do When Faith Seems Weak. And
on and off, left and right.
Okay, here we go. So my title of my talk today, here we go. What to Do When Faith Seems Weak.
Can I just say, Sean, Sean's provided some like crib sheets, if you want to...
Give them out.
You give them out, great,
lovely. Yep, What to Do When Faith Seems Weak and Victory Lost. And I think Psalm 13 is a brilliant psalm, which kind of sums up the sort of frustrations we may feel from time to time, but very rarely actually express. The whole thing of not just dealing with God's presence, you know, when he's protecting you, providing for you, and being all those things you want to be, but it's also the other side is when he doesn't feel like he's protecting you, He doesn't seem like he's providing you. When he seems not no longer present, but seems actually absent. How do you deal with that? In the story of the Count of Monte Cristo, we have the hero Edmund, who's been unjustly imprisoned by the jailer Dauriac. And in the actual prison cell itself, Edmund notices that on the walls there are kind of like days and almost like a faded calendars, you see. So Dauriac points out to him, he says, well, you know, many people who come in here, the way they survive is they keep a record of the days and the months and the years with the hope that it's all going to be over at some point. He said, but I can tell you, after a while, all you're going to see is a faded wall. It's not going to happen. All hope will go. He says, don't ask where is God in all this. He says, God is never in France in this time of year. And then Edmund says, God is everything and everywhere. God sees all things. And then Dauriac says this. He says, so I do a bargain with you, Edmund. You ask God for help. And he picks up this whip. And he says, I'll tell you what. He said, I'll stop when God turns up and proceeds to whip the defenseless and innocent Edmund. What do you do when faith seems weak and victory lost? When God doesn't seem to turn up? There's four questions I'm looking to answer today. The first question is about how to the what is what does it mean to have a two-handed faith, okay, or be ambidextrous? And what I mean by that is that just as we're kind of you often share in churches, you have a testimony time. People kind of share the blessings they've experienced in terms of God's presence, His provision, His protection, and you receive those things. Yeah, with the right hand. But then if someone kind of shares things like I'm still ill. My marriage is falling apart. I'm caring for a child with special needs and it looks like they're going to be with me till adulthood. You know, I have a parent who is going through dementia. I've lost my job. We're not so good at handling those things as we are the blessings. And it seems to me that we need to be equipped to handle them both, to be ambidextrous. I believe God wants us to have an ambidextrous faith. Now, why do you want us to have an ambidextrous faith? Well, it's because of life experiences. And Danny was saying previously about Chaplain Walter Brueggemann, who's a brilliant writer. And he says there are three kind of experiences that we have. He says one is that sense of orientation, you know, where life seems to make sense. You know, the good prosper and the evil are punished. Yeah. When you do something good and you're rewarded. And you're following God, and God seems to be blessing you every step of the way. But then he says there are other experiences where you have this disorientation, where God is not so much a friend, but seems like an enemy. It seems that, you know, your prayers are just simply hitting the ceiling, and people you know, imagine you'd have a good relationship with, you just hit conflict after conflict, and you're praying, but nothing seems to happen. This time when God almost seems like an enemy. And sometimes it can happen within the church. The church can be one of the most difficult places, you know, to be in. And it's not just because of how we impact others. It's also how others actually impact us too. So when life doesn't make sense, when life makes sense, when life doesn't make sense, and then also just when life is different. And this is where God kind of comes to the rescue. When you come to the end of yourself and you've gone through that very difficult and hard time and you've now come out the other end, but you've got to see things in a new perspective, where it's no longer black and white, either, you know, God is for you or against you. It's a bit of a, life is a bit of a mixture, and it's a bit more difficult to know how to deal with it. And I want to look at how we can actually respond appropriately, you know, during those times. And also, last one, I want to look at what difference does it make in our lives, having a two-handed faith that can actually deal with those tough times and not just those easier times. So, now the good thing about Scripture is that I believe this, that God wants to equip us to have that two-handed faith, ambidextrous faith, to handle both God's presence and God's seeming absence. Because God's always with us. We know theologically he's always with us. But we don't always feel it, do we? Or don't always sense it. So we know he's there, but we don't always sense it. It's not really real to us. So, but the good news is within a scripture, there's what's called a lament tradition. And the lament tradition is where you have that opportunity where you can make a prayerful plea to God for help. But more often than not, if we read in the Psalms, it's complaints. And there's quite a few Psalms which are simply Psalms of complaint. We don't hear them very often, but they're clearly there in Scripture. But they're also there, you know, within the law and within the prophets as well. There's a place to complain. There's a place to argue. There's a place to doubt. Now, we don't often talk about that at church, because one of the reasons why we don't talk about it, I think, is because it's a bit more complicated. It's not as black and white as we'd like things to be. And it seems to go against perhaps our evangelical tradition, which kind of suggests that God says that I believe it, that settles it. And if you you pray until something happens, and I'm sure many of you can resonate with that. But we've all been through difficult times, you know, where things aren't as working out as well as they might. So if you think of this whole thing of issues, often it's not the short, sharp issues we go through, it's the long-term issues. For example, I'm sure some of you can identify with these things: illness, debt, unemployment. It could be a loveless marriage or relationship. Children not responding to you or didn't spend time with you. And it could be just simply a case where you're feeling very much on your own and no one seems to understand. And I can tell you that in my own experience, one of the issues which was very difficult for us was when my middle child Emma conceived and was told that the baby that she had spina bifida. And we've never had a disabled child, you know, in our family. And of course we prayed and believed that God would knit her together in the womb in Psalm 139. But it didn't seem to be happening. In fact, the pressure was in terms of aborting the child. And if any of you are familiar with a UK law, you will know that you actually can abort a child up to birth if they've got spina bifida. It's a very serious issue, and there's been pressure put on Emma to do that. And it's very difficult for us as a family, especially when you have the paediatrician saying that the child could be brain dead or physically not able to do anything, or it's going to be a drain on the family and it's cruel to her sister and so on to do that. So it was really difficult. And what's interesting here, you know, within the passage itself, is I would suggest that the ways you structure the Psalms in terms of asking, arguing and affirming. First of all, asking. So the psalmist asks four times, how long? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I wrestle with my thoughts and every day of sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, is the psalmist looking for information here? Is he looking for answers? Or are they just saying how frustrated they are? You know, when my children were younger, my three daughters, I'd ask them if they went through a difficulty or problem, is when they talked to me, did they want me advice from me or did they want me just to listen? 95% of the time, or maybe even more than that, they said, Dad, just want you to listen. I'd rather work out a solution for myself, to be honest. But there's that sense of feeling sometimes you're going through stuff and no one's listening. No one knows what you've been through. I remember being with a friend of mine who's going through a tough time, and I just listened to him for about a couple of hours. Didn't give him any advice, any solution, no four steps, all those kind of things. Just listened to him. And he said to me at the end of it, he said, you're a fantastic counsellor. I haven't said a word. He says in Proverbs, he who answers before listening, that's to his folly and shame. So the whole thing of listening, and so I think what's happening here is the psalmist is saying, God, listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. But also, they're doubting. Do you know something? We often see life through our own experiences. Would you agree with that? if you've had a tough time doing something, who of you doesn't do something you did as a child because it's a difficult experience? It affects you, doesn't it? I know people who go near dogs because they've been bitten by a dog as they were younger, or don't go on the fairground because they fell off a fairground. Often negative experiences affect the way that we see things, we see life, but also can affect the way we see God. But what's interesting is in the Bible, God says it's okay to doubt. It's okay to question. You know, that life is not an exam. And God's going to mark you out of 10 in terms of how good your theology is. Lovely quote here from Alistair McGrath. He says this: doubt is an invitation to grow in faith and understanding rather than something we need to panic about or get preoccupied with. We must all learn to grasp and value the sunnier side of doubt. The sunnier side of doubt. This whole thing of wrestling, thinking through the issues, not just saying to ourselves, something must be wrong with me. What's interesting in this psalm, there's no indication the psalm has done anything wrong. You know, there's no sin at all in this psalm that they need to repent of. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, actually, if you're going through a tough time, well, it's probably because you've done something wrong or you lack faith. But actually, there's no indication here the psalmist has done anything wrong at all. So actually, they're in a good place to kind of question things. Do you ever find sometimes that you're going through a tough time and you begin to think, what's wrong with me? What have I done wrong for all this to happen? And actually, the answer, you haven't necessarily done anything wrong. And within Scripture, we're allowed to question, we're allowed to ask God and say, Lord, I just don't understand this. Please speak to me. And we can wait for an answer. And there's three reasons where we can be asking. It could be through a sense of abandonment, a sense that we feel that God is just simply not there in the way that perhaps he may have been in the past. It could be through a lack of apparent blessing. You've tried for job after job after job after job, and you still haven't got a job. And there's someone who lost a job last week, and he's applied for a job this week, and he's got it. And then there's this roller coaster of emotions, and you don't seem to escape it. It's just kind of there, and there's nothing that you can do about it. And God says, he says this, it's okay to doubt. God says it's okay to doubt. It's okay to question. But more than that, it's okay to argue. You can have an argument with God. If you had a couple who are newly engaged and they came to you and said, do you know, we've never argued, and we believe that in our marriage there will never ever be an argument, what would you think of them?
Deluded.
That's right, deluded. I read this book by Sowen Hughes a number of years ago called Marriage as God Intended. And there's this wonderful chapter which is called How to Fight Like a Christian. And what he says is, because you're so different in terms of gender, background, history and so on, you are going to argue. And when it happens, you've got to learn to fight fair. So this is the Queensby rules of arguing. My wife and I have actually abided by these rules, even though from a personality point of view we are completely and utterly different. But you know something, you can argue with God. You don't have to push things down to depress things. You can actually argue with God and say, Lord, I'm not happy with you at this present time. I don't understand. I remember taking a funeral where the child was died on the day it was born, and the dad brought the funeral coffin, and he just carried it. I was expecting, you know what I mean, in your mind's eye, you just somehow, even as a little baby, you just kind of still expect something which is about 6 feet at least, you know, and it wasn't, just carrying, you see. And someone said, what is your response to that? And I said, tears, tears. There is no answer. But boy, am I angry with God about this. And they looked at me, what's wrong with your faith? I said, my faith is still there, mate. I just don't think this is right. I just don't like it. And you look at the injustice in the world. You know, God doesn't say you can sit back and just simply take it. You can do something about it. The psalmist says, look on me. Look on me. Look on me. He wants some kind of attention, or I will sleep in death. So his life is under threat. He's come to the end of himself. And his concern isn't just about his death, it's about this whole thing of humiliation. I was talking to a guy a number of months ago who went to Afghanistan, and he was telling me about being with this group of Christians in Afghanistan, and this leader was telling this English guy that he was having challenges trying to motivate these Christians in Afghanistan because many of their number had lost their lives, especially the men leaders, you see, they'd been killed for their faith. And he was saying, I'm finding it really difficult kind of motivating them to kind of stand up for their faith because they realise once they put their head above their parapet, they could lose their lives and also their livelihoods. It affects their families. So it's really difficult motivating them and encouraging them to actually step out, he said. He says, do you have the same problem in the UK? And the guy said, well, not really. He says, well, what stops people standing up and actually sharing their faith? He says, probably embarrassment or fear of humiliation. But it's a big thing. This fear of embarrassment and humiliation is a big thing. I will sleep in death. But God said it's okay to argue. This is a quote from a chap called Samuel Ballantyne. He says this, the testimony of Israel's lament tradition is that God not only receives the dangerous acts of lamentation, but also heeds it. Let's think of some of the big arguments in the Bible, Abraham and God, about the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of Moses, you know, they're arguing to God to not destroy the people. And I've got these wonderful verses here from Habakkuk, you know, who's concerned about what the Babylonians are going to do. Listen to these words. Can you imagine saying these things to God? How long, Lord, must I call? This is Habakkuk chapter 1. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not care? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. I noticed that in my Bible that this page wasn't torn out. It's still there. So it seems to me, if God allows people like Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Moses and Abraham to argue with God, to tell him exactly how they feel, what stops us from doing it? Are we less evangelical? Are we less a believer if we argue with God? What's interesting, I find, about the progress of the psalm is there's not four steps. You know, there's no kind of four steps here. What seems to happen is after argument, you know, suddenly the psalmist says, okay, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me, asking? Arguing, look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. And my enemy will say, oh, I've overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. Okay? That seems to be now a big chasm. But I trust in your unfailing love. Well, what happened? It's like kind of watching a movie and there's several scenes just kind of being taken out. We just don't know what happened. But something has happened in that argument. You know, my wife often says to me, do you know what's the best thing about arguments? So what's that? She says, making love afterwards. That's the best, you know. And you know what? There's something very significant, you know, in terms of human relationships. If we say things, if we say the truth in love, and we're trying to do what's best in the light of the other person, of how much we can grow in that relationship and grow better people rather than bitter people. I believe the same thing with God. And I think if we don't work through these issues, guess what happens? I think we get bitter towards God rather than better towards God. And it's amazed me how many old people in the faith who've been around for years who are just faithful in so many ways, but there's a blockage inside of their hearts. There's something that's happened in their lives which they haven't worked through with God. And so in some respects, they look the ideal, perfect Christian, but somehow their emotions aren't engaged. And so often what sometimes happens is that if you don't engage with God as far as your emotions are concerned, that almost it closes down and you've just become very stoic and almost unreal. My uncle is a Wycliffe translator. And when he was a child, he was abused, not physically, but not sexually, but physically abused by his stepfather. And his stepfather was very jealous of him because he was an academic. And his mum used to encourage him to read in the toilet with the light on. That's the way that he was able to study. So this is someone who translates the Bible into languages which have never been written down before. But I was talking to him in his 60s. And he says, you know, so I don't feel God anywhere. I just don't feel God anywhere. And what had happened, there had been a father deficit in his life that he'd never worked through. Anyway, he started to get some counselling and ministry. And his life is now totally transformed. And he realised that what had happened, he's been projecting upon God. What he'd been projecting on his father, the way he'd survived, was to cut off his emotions, you see. Because they were so painful. But when he started addressing those emotions, he said, I've started crying for the first time ever. I'm engaging my emotions. I'm relating to God. I'm getting ministry where I need it. Affirming. Well, how do we deal with things? Well, what's interesting is we're not told what the steps are in terms of how the psalmist went from a place of asking to arguing and then affirming. But what we do know is there's some clues given here in terms of how he's had a new perspective upon life. He says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. For he has been good to me. Do you remember the child's hymn? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I don't know whether you do this very often, but sometimes it's worthwhile just giving thanks for those blessings you've actually got. Personal, emotional, relational, spiritual, economic. Just name those blessings or go over those particular events in your lives. Like a photograph album, you look at the photograph and it brings back a certain memory, doesn't it? And you notice within Israel's history, they're continually recalling when God took them out of Egypt. I think it's the same thing as well, because thanksgiving is like a prelude to faith, because it helps us to see life much more positively. And if we can't see life positively in terms of what we're going through at the moment, what we can do is look at periods in our life where things were a bit easier. So first of all, he actually is able to thank God and have an appreciation of what he's done in the past. Secondly, there's that kind of that present of trusting in God, of being able to actually trust in him. Charles Spurgeon says there's three elements of trust through faith: knowledge, belief and trust. Knowledge comes to the information. And sometimes it's just a case where you just simply bathe within scripture. You keep doing the things that you should do. And suddenly it starts, you know, happening. But I think trust is not necessarily a feeling, and that's one of the reasons we have a problem with it. Is actually not so much a feeling, it's a decision to act in a certain way. We'll look at it again in a second. But also what we can do is sing a new song. In Psalm 33 it talks about singing a new song. And it's not talking about being a Matt Redman writing new songs. It's talking about the new song represents that new season. And so when you sing it, you're prophetically speaking about this new kind of season that you believe that God wants to bring you into. So if you knew, let's say you're watching a football team, and you'd already had the results of the match before you'd watched the game, that your team was going to win, it didn't matter at what point, you know, you were watching that game. If you were confident your team would win, your perspective towards that match would be much better than if you had no idea what was going to go on. And so sometimes that's why songs are just so powerful. And it's interesting, my sister, how she just brought out those words from that particular song there, of just how it resonated. You know, I'm not going to fear, I'm not going to be afraid. So this is a quotation from the Screwtape Letters. I'm sure some of you, I'm sure C.S. Lewis fans here. And this is a fantastic quote. So what's happened basically is, those of you familiar with the book, you've got this whole thing of this demon trying to trip up this Christian, you see. And he thinks he's doing really well. And then this demon gets caught up in his tracks because this happens. And this is what the senior demon says. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around at a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful? You know, there's a spiritual battle going on between good and evil, and we're both soldiers and the territory. So it's very important we do put our spiritual armour on and understand of what's actually going on. And this is a wonderful... So what is the benefit of having a two-handed faith, being able to recognise that God is at work in all of our lives, even though we don't necessarily feel it or see it, and there's an absence of God's presence, perhaps in terms of protection or provision. And this is what Philip Yancey says. I take everything without exception as God's action in the sense of asking what I can learn from it and praying for God to redeem it by improving me. You know, what's interesting is the Count of Monte Cristo, he did escape, his fortune was restored, but the most important thing that happened to him was the hate that he had for his jailer was changed to love, and the faith that he'd lost in God was restored. I love this quote from Dag Hammarskjöld. He says this: for all that's been, thanks. For all that should be, yes. This is my granddaughter Poppy. She's now 6 years old, and she was told she'd never be able to walk. She can walk with help there. There's only a little sort of mini Zimmer frame. She can walk with sticks now. She wasn't brain dead. She's ahead in her reading. She's the only disabled child, you know, in the school, and she is a totally charismatic individual. And it annoys me. I take her to school, and there's all these people saying, "Hello, Poppy. Hello, Poppy." She says, "Hi." I says, "Poppy, say hello." Everyone knows Poppy. She is full of love, and actually full of joy. But you know, the interesting thing about that time was before Poppy was born, we just didn't know what to expect, what was going to happen. There was no guarantees. In fact, what the medical profession was saying is that basically you're being cruel if you say yes to this. But we prayed as a family, and we all felt, yeah, this is the way ahead. For what's been, thanks. For all that should be, yes. So one of the biggest things that actually having a two-handed faith does in life is it makes you open for God to do stuff. I'll finish with this story. There was this mum who was at home baking, and a child was at school, and she gets this phone call, and she thinks, and what's happened? Yep, the matron calls her in because her son's ill. So she thinks, right, what am I going to do? Right, I just go and sort of pick him up, you see. And so she goes off and she picks her sort of son up. And you know, the nurse there says, "Look, he needs to get this some medication, you see. So you need to take him home, and this is what he needs to get better." So picks him up, takes him home. Her cake is sort of baking, and she stuff things to herself. Yeah, just got enough time to kind of just get the stuff and come home, you see. So she goes off, and anyway, she gets the medication, comes to the car, which is an old car, and realise that she's locked the keys in the door in a panic. So there she is, and she is just so upset. And she says, "God, this has been such a lousy day. I thought it was going to be a nice day. And here is my son who's sick. He's at home now. He needs this medication. And now I've gone and locked myself out of my car. And there's no way I can get into the car and get home to him. My cake's going to burn. I just don't know what to do. Lord," she looks up and says, "Lord, please help me." She just raises her arms like this, just waving around. She's so upset and angry. And she bumps into a chap, you see. And the chap goes, "Oi, what are you doing?" She says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." Then she looked at him and she said, young man, she said, "Could you help me out, you see?" And she said, "What's happened?" She said, "I've locked myself out of a car." looked at the car. He said, "Oh, you need a metal clothes hanger." I said, "Okay." So off she goes, gets a metal clothes hanger, comes back and says, "Metal clothes hanger, what to do now?" Just a second, he says, and breaks it, bends it around, and then within minutes, he's unlocked the car, and she's in. Anyway, she's so totally and utterly relieved that she forgets herself, and she kind of prays, you see. And she said, "Oh, thank you so much." She said, "Thank you, I just really appreciate this, young man." She said, "Oh, you must be a good boy. You must be a good boy." He says, "No, I'm not a good boy." He said, "I've just got out of prison." He said, "Really?" "Yeah, I've just got out of prison. Yeah, from breaking and entering." Okay. Just pause for a moment. Closes her eyes. Looks up to heaven. Says, "God, I just thank you. You didn't send me anyone. You sent me a professional." Amen.